This morning's reading is taken from Acts 18, verses 1 to 17. The Pew Bibles, it's page 783. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade the Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him had believed and were baptized. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court. "This man," they charged, "is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law." Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things." So he had them ejected from the court. Then they all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court. But Gallio showed no concern. Thanks be to God.
This is our final study in Acts. We come to the end of Paul's second missionary journey. And so my plan is to leave Paul having finished it, and we'll go on to other things. Next Sunday, the sermon is yet to be decided, so there's a little pressure on me on Monday morning as I look through all my old sermons and try to find one that is at least half decent. For your encouragement, I'm not here on November the 8th. I'm having a Sunday off. I shall have attended a FIC leadership conference for 3 days previous to that, and we thought it was an opportunity to take some time off the first of our Sundays free since obviously coming here. But then on November the 15th, we're going to take the slow walk to Christmas. The lights go on the 18th, I believe, so Joel Murray tells me anyway. He knows everything about Lincoln, so the lights go on the 18th. So we're going to look at the wonder of the Incarnation from the 15th onwards. And I'm going to recommend a book. Really, if you really want to think through some Christmas thinking from December onwards, there are 24 daily readings on John's Gospel by Tim Chester called The One True Light. And I found these really quite refreshing and compelling to read through. There's also a little meditation at the end of each short chapter. It is a short chapter, a couple of pages. And then there's also a very meaningful prayer to pray also. I found that exceptionally helpful. And it's not even Christmas yet. So if you want to go with that series and think through some of the wonders of the incarnation, then I think Chester will be very helpful to you. God, the rock for a life under pressure. From the email that I've just read, you will understand that, of course, there is intense, grievous pressure in life. But it is also true to say that in that same email, there is good pressure from Jesus and his Holy Spirit and his truth. Paul is a man on God's mission, taking the gospel message to the ends of the earth, if you like, to all nations. This is Christ's program, as chapter 1 verse 8 would indicate to us. You will be witnesses for me, says Jesus, to his church, in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, or to all nations. And the whole of the book of Acts demonstrates how the Spirit gets this done through the church, including the Apostle Paul. There is pressure from above, the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is pressure from within, the Holy Spirit living inside. And yet, as we have followed Paul in his journey, we have seen that there is pressure from without, as all the cultures are opposing the gospel without exception. As Paul now comes to Corinth, the internal pressure to share the gospel remains, and yet the external pressure continues. And Paul is no spiritual robot, impervious to the external pressure. He really would feel fear. He really would know doubts as he continued in his message, or the gospel message, and the mission attached to it. Is Christ really in control? Does God really care for me in prison? Will I be able to take this message forward with all this opposition? In Corinth, God speaks to Paul to help him stand firm and keep on speaking. God proves to be the rock which helps Paul live his life under pressure. And it is a truth for us this morning. As we encounter the truth lived here, we discover the gospel is unstoppable and God will help us all the way through. Listen to verses 9 to 11. They are key verses, I think. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to harm you, because I have many people in this city. So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. Paul's experience here is actually mirrored in his concern for the Thessalonians, the infant church that he had founded some months earlier. He's very concerned for them, that they might stand firm under the trials. And what Paul does is to write letters to that church, strengthening them through truth. Why do you come to TCM Sunday by Sunday? The outstanding performance of preaching that you meet here every week? I don't think so. My charismatic personality, outstanding good looks? No, none of those things bring you here. You come here because you expect to be taught the truth. Truth not to be admired, but truth to be lived on. The only way that we can stand under pressure is by knowing and obeying the truth and trusting the God of truth in our lives. And as we do so, we discover that God is our rock. He provides for us. He has provided a firm place for us to stand on in the pressure. It proves the truth that he gives to Paul. I am with you. I am with you. So let's look at that and see five things this morning. How God proved to Paul that he was with him. Number one, friendship, verses 1-4. God provided Paul with good friends in the gospel. We know the value of friendship, at least I hope we do. Any true friend will be supportive and understanding. Yet our best friends should be those that we find in the gospel concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, I know that it's not always true. Yes, I know that God's people, including pastors, can fail. But I still say to you that our best friends, the most understanding and supportive of friends, should come from within the Christian community. The Christian community ought to be shaping our lives, I trust, for better and not for worse. So there are two aspects of friendship that you find here. Aquila and Priscilla, verses 1-3. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, near the Black Sea, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them because he was a tent maker, as they were, and he stayed and worked with them. Paul was no doubt at this time in his life feeling emotionally lonely. Silas and Timothy, his team workers, had been sent from Athens to Thessalonica to strengthen the church with biblical truth. Paul no doubt was feeling also culturally an outsider in immoral Corinth. And probably Paul was low on finances. He needed a job. And God had gone ahead in relation to all of that pressure. Listen, my dear friends, can I say this? You might go and get your catch-up TV, and maybe you have a long list of yet to catch up with, but God is never catching up. God is so way ahead of the game that he has not only planned the last day of this history, he's also planned the first day of the new creation and every day eternally in that new creation. God is never playing catch up. God is always ahead. And Aquila and Priscilla had to leave Rome for political reasons. They were tent makers, and so to continue their business, they settled in Corinth. It was a crucial center for east-west trade. And wasn't it lucky for Paul that he did? Only I don't believe in luck. I believe in providence. God arranging and organizing everything perfectly. You may be a superb organizer. And you have these long lists, don't you? And they're fantastic. And the thing about you is that you actually do all that's on the lists. I make a list and then I can't find the list. So then I make another list. Well, look at Aquila and Priscilla. They have the same trade as Paul and therefore offer him a home. There's emotional comfort. They offer him a trade. There is financial security. Yet the most important thing about Aquila and Priscilla was that they loved the Lord Jesus and shared the same gospel as Paul did. There was spiritual fellowship. And they became lifelong friends. Listen to Paul describe them in Romans 16. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful for them. So here is God in control of his people, moving them around the board of this world, if you like. And he decides how and when they will meet. and why they need to meet. And notice that Paul doesn't simply relax into the good life. It's all nicely sorted emotionally and with a job and, you know, spiritual fellowship. Isn't life nice? No, what does he do every Sabbath, verse 4? He reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. Listen, can I say it to you, my dear friends, as we live in our world, maybe we do have financial security. Maybe we have emotional comfort. Maybe we have spiritual fellowship. But listen, it's not simply for a nice, good Christian life. Whoever taught us that? I don't think you ever got it from this pulpit. We didn't get it from the Bible. All of these things are to free us to serve God. Serve Him in our life situation. Serve Him in the church situation. Serve Him in mission. Whatever form that takes for our lives. Friendship. Aquila and Priscilla. But not only Aquila and Priscilla, the churches in Macedonia in verse 5 were also friends of Paul. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. It's clear from other passages in the New Testament that the churches in Macedonia sent Paul financial aid, freeing him then to concentrate full time in mission. Now, money is a bit of a touchy subject, isn't it? We have to confess that there have been Christian money-grabbing ministries that have abused all of this. To milk the church dry of money for material comfort is reprehensible. Paul has already proved that he will provide for his own needs and not be a burden to the churches. Yet, here in this context, gospel aid is sent for the sake of gospel mission, and that is true friendship. Because you only really give money to your friends. And you only give a lot of money to your friends. And you only give a lot of money to your Christian friends because you're offering it to God first. It's great to have friends. They may not be Christians, some of our friends, and we're thankful for those friends and or that they contribute to our lives, but there is nothing like Christian friends. Friendship says that God is with Paul. Secondly, the courage that Paul evidences in verses 6 to 8 show us that God is with him. Paul engages in Jewish evangelism. Excuse me. He is a Jew. He testifies that Jesus is the Messiah through reasoning from the Old Testament scriptures. Yet inevitably, the external cultural pressure emerges. The Jewish congregation opposed Paul and abused him. We assume, therefore, that the abuse was verbal. There was strong resistance and rejection. They basically said to him, "Get out of here and take your good news message with you." And there is need then for Paul to evidence controlled courage. Courage to do what is right before God, even if people think it's wrong. And of course, the courage for controlled courage becomes very important, doesn't it? Paul could have reacted wrongly with sinful anger, couldn't he? Or he could have been weak and flabby and just caved in. But he doesn't do either of those two things. And so we see a couple of things coming out of this. Courage. There is a significant protest, verse 6. Paul does something strange and then tells us why. He shook out his clothes and in protest said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent of it. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." We must not see this action as vindictive or retaliatory. It is God giving him the courage to seriously respond to the contemptuous, abusive rejection of the gospel. I'll say it again because you need to hear it. It is God giving him courage to seriously respond to the contemptuous, abusive rejection of the gospel. So he shakes his clothes as a cultural sign that he has no further responsibility towards these people. That he has no further relationship with these people. Especially what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10 verse 14 to his disciples. When people reject the gospel, he says, move off, shake the dust from off your feet, having taking nothing with you from that particular situation, and leave. It is a gentle yet firm declaration that to reject God and to reject his Savior and to reject his gospel is the most seriously contemptuous thing that we can do in God's world. There is nothing more contemptuous. That is the reason why he shakes his clothes. And then he refers to the blood being on their own heads. I can't deal with this in depth this morning, but I have to say to you that this comes out of the Old Testament. On the city wall, you would appoint a watchman. And that watchman would be placed in order to keep a watch to see if there is any attackers coming to threaten the city. If the watchman sounded the warning, and people did not heed that warning and died as a result of the sword killing them, then those inhabitants were those who had to bear their own guilt. They had rejected the warning of the watchman. Ezekiel 33 might be a place to look at that in verses 1 through to 6. Blood on their own heads. Not the watchman's fault. Watchman had clearly stated it. Paul is a gospel watchman, warning of coming judgment, and yet declaring the good news of salvation through Jesus. He has declared this clearly to the congregation, and that congregation, in this case, decided to reject it. And so when the judgment of God falls, when it will at the end of the age, they only have themselves to blame. It is a serious thing to teach the word of God. Do you know how serious it is? I feel good pressure in teaching God's word. I'll say this personally. Good pressure. This is God's word. I believe that the Lord is with me as I do it. I know that you want to receive it, and that's helpful to me. But there's also tough pressure. Because if I don't teach the whole of the word of God to you, then truly I'm going to be held accountable for that. And I think there's an issue for the church here today coming out of this. It would appear that the hard truths are not going to be mentioned anymore. Because, quote, they're unloving. The hard truths of sin, of guilt, of judgment, of God's wrath, they are not apparently to be mentioned, at least as far as some Christians are concerned. It is an unloving act. I would say to you, my dear friends, that it is unloving not to speak the whole gospel so that people both understand the content and the consequences. The cancer consultant who gave us the bad news to Linda and myself many years ago very kindly did not duck the hard truth. When he came into the room, I knew it was going to be bad news just by his very demeanor. He was struggling, and I was glad he was struggling. He felt what he had to say. And yet he gave us the hard truth. So that we faced the hard truth. That we faced the hard truth together. The church is trying to preach the cross without reference to the wrath of God. Even that beautiful hymn, In Christ Alone, they want to change the reference, I think in the second verse, about the wrath of God to something else. They're just uncomfortable with that. Listen, my dear friends, can I say this to you? I haven't time to develop it, so you'll have to think about it and discuss it maybe. That God's wrath is integral to God's love. If God does not have wrath upon sin, then God does not love. The cross shows us that God did not duck the issue of sin and his judgment on our sin. The cross is where God's wrath and mercy meet. A significant protest comes out of the courage. A strategic move comes also out of the courage, verses 7 to 8. Paul has done this before. The Jewish rejection, he doesn't continue to waste time in all of that. No, he moves off to the Gentiles. Did it in Acts chapter 13, verse 46, and he does it here. Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord. And many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. Paul, listen to me, had the loving courage to move out with a mixed group of believing, baptized people. The group was made up of some Jews and many Gentiles. Thus a gospel church was planted and formed, which met in a private house, right next door to the synagogue. And I'm saying to you that God gave Paul the loving courage to make that strategic move. And we must see it as an act of love for a number of reasons. The gospel must be seen to be a totally unique message and not part of the religious scene. Even though the gospel has Jewish roots, the gospel is not Jewish. Jesus is the savior of the world. All religion, including Judaism, believed and believes that we can gain acceptance with God through good works, through moral law keeping, through rituals. The gospel says that we get saved through grace, through the Lord Jesus Christ dying for us on a cross, and we having faith in that finished work and God accepting us on the basis of a free gift. Now that's an important reason for moving next door, isn't it? The gospel also brings cultures together so that a true equality is visibly displayed. God saves all kinds of people. How do you know? They're in the church next door to the synagogue. That's why. They're in TCM this morning. The synagogue shows only one culture. As if God only is interested in one culture. Which is not true, is it? And I underline to you again, this is not a nasty move. Paul doesn't go next door to the private house that he might annoy the Jews next door. No. It's a loving act. He's still giving opportunity to the people that he left to come and hear the gospel and be saved and be accepted by God. It's a loving act. Think, we're going to plant a new church. This is not a statement of intent. But let's say we were. Where would we go in Lincoln where we could place ourselves next door so that people might hear the good news about Jesus, forgiveness of sins and eternal life, and they would encounter a visible community of believers? That takes courage. It takes controlled courage. It may be already here, of course, and I'm not saying it isn't, but that's not the point. Well, God is with him because of his friendships, because of his courage. You're very worried, it's 1:30, and I'm only on my second point. I'm worried too, by the way. Number 3, revealed truth, verses 9 to 11. Paul is feeling the external pressure. Of course he is. He knows the religious pressure next door in the synagogue. He knows that. He knows that the secular culture is also a pressure to him because Corinth was an incredibly immoral place. And no doubt there would have been doubts and fears. That's very important for us, isn't it? It's good news that one of the leading people of the New Testament knew what it was to have doubts and fears. But God helps him with a tense pressure by giving him revealed truth. Praise God for the Bible, okay? We saw that a few weeks ago. And an eagerness for truth. This is, not this particular version of course, but we believe that the Bible is God's word. Genesis right through to Revelation. Praise God for it, okay? And it tells us about God. We've got a book full of God. And so what do we discover here in these verses? Well, something that actually the whole Bible tells us about, that God is absolutely in control of everything. There's the command not to doubt and fear. Do not be afraid. There's the renewed commission, keep on speaking and do not be silent. And there is the promise that God would continue to be present with Paul as he spoke. And then you have, in the midst of all of this, this twofold statement that God is absolutely in control. I can't unpack it too deeply, but let me go there. God is absolutely in control. This is the very heart of why Paul should not be afraid. Because God has got the future planned in perfect detail. It's God alone who can say, and has the right to say, no one is going to attack and harm you because I have many people in this city. Oh, Paul knows the harm of following Jesus in the gospel. I mean, he does have a wounded back full of scars. He was in prison, so he knows that there's harm associated with the gospel. Yes, there is. There are many Christians being persecuted while we sit in our comfort. So God has to choose sometimes, doesn't he, for us? Do you believe God chooses for us? Peter gets freed from prison. James gets beheaded. Daniel gets freed from the lion's den. Yay! Stephen gets stoned. Whoa! So tell me, is God sovereign only in the lion's den? Or is he also sovereign in the stoning? It's a big point, this. God is absolutely in control of both. God is to be our rock at all times, not just sometimes. Our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases to do. Nebuchadnezzar, read it at the end of Daniel chapter 4. This arrogant king has to come to the conclusion that there is only one God in heaven who rules absolutely everything. And he can do with the powers of heaven whatever he wants to do, and with the peoples on earth with whatever he wants to do. And he can do it without, hear me, he can do it without explanation. What do you think you're doing, God? I'm doing what I'm doing. I might tell you, but I might not. I am absolutely in control. And I want to say to you, my dear friends, and we've been praying for Chris and Karen today as well, I have to say there is no other resting place on this earth apart from the absolute sovereignty of God. There is no other place. You can chase your head through the logic. You can chase your head through all the issues. But I have to say to you, there is no resting place until you come. Lord, you have the right to make the sovereign choice. That's the resting place. Revealed truth tells you that God has the future planned in detail. God has also planned whom he will save. This perfect salvation plan of God gives Paul the confidence to move forward in mission. It is the sovereign God who gives the promise of a precisely effective ministry. I have many people in this city. Corinth, he's speaking of course. The truth revealed is not for an argument with God. It is to strengthen Paul into mission, to go on speaking and not be silent. You see, if Christ is not absolutely Lord, hear me, if Christ is not absolutely Lord, then there is no point in continuing with gospel mission whatsoever, because you don't know whether it's going to work or not. But if we do believe that he's absolutely in control, then we will not sit down and become complacent and say, well, God's going to save people anyway. No, no, we get up and we speak on as Paul spoke. And we share the gospel on the streets, as some of you are doing, and I'm thankful for it. And in other ways too, like Christianity Explored or whatever else way it's going on in our lives. Listen, let us be absolutely clear. The Jesus who named and numbered the stars is allowed to also name and number how many people he is going to save in history. Isn't he? It is his world, isn't it? And that is for our encouragement that mission will be effective, whether we see it or not. Listen, maybe think about it in this way. How did Jesus stay his missional course all the way to the cross? How did he do it? He knew he was the chosen one, that's why. And he knew that he was predestined to the cross. John could speak about his hour, John's gospel. His hour, predestined, elected, chosen, appointed. Use whatever phrase you want. On the eve of his death, in John chapter 13... he knows that Judas is going to betray him. He knows that Satan has entered Judas. The text tells us that everything was under his control. And yet he gave permission to Judas to go and do what Satan was saying. He was absolute control. And in John 17:24, he prays that all that God has given him by way of people will see him where he is and be with him in the new creation. John 17:24. He prays that before he goes to the cross. People are named and numbered. Because he's the creator. He's the absolute Lord. And that's what helps us in mission. That's what helps us to engage in declaring the gospel to our friends and our families and praying for them. Why is God taking so long? I can't answer the question. Neither can you. God has planned who he will save. And the excitement is this. Going out with the gospel and finding him doing it through us. Sooner or later. It really is quite exciting, isn't it? None of you are my converts. None of you will ever be my converts. Even if you're not yet converted. I don't convert anybody. God does that work. We just speak in his name. That's the reason why Paul, in verse 11, stays in the city of Corinth for 18 months. And he doesn't give up. Because a true understanding of the sovereignty of God, and a true understanding that God alone saves supernaturally, will keep us at it, will keep us doing it, whatever the results around us. And God proves that he is with Paul, because he gives him revealed truth. Two more points, very briefly. The political outcome is my fourth point, verses 12 to 17. Isn't it interesting that Gallio throws out the Jewish charge and releases Paul? Now, did we see that coming? Oh, I think we saw that coming. The proconsul may have thought he made the decision, which in one sense he did. And yet we already know from what God said to Paul, well, it's all right, because I've already decided, Paul, they're not going to attack you. They're not going to harm you. Do you see it? We used to have a lecturer. I can never remember anything else he said. But he always said this, probably every lecture, whatever he was lecturing on, it all got back to this, that God's history is his story. That's always what he seemed to say. And it is, isn't it? And they can pass all the anti-laws they like in relation to the gospel and in relation to God. But it's okay, my friends. Without complacency, we can say it's all right because the political process, good or bad, is under the control of the Almighty God. And it's all going God's way. It's all going God's way. You can say hallelujah. Now, that doesn't make us complacent. We still campaign, we still pray, we still witness, but it's all going God's way, even in secular Britain today. And fifthly, and finally, and we are finally, the continuing journey, verses 18 to 22. There's just really a series of verses that tell us that Paul covered hundreds of miles from Corinth all the way through to Antioch. But there are just two things of interest as we finish. There was a haircut. It was a haircut of thankfulness, verse 18. I need a haircut, so I've been reminded. So this week I'm heading off to the barber once again. £7, I believe it will be. Unless they put the prices up. But this was a cultural expression of thanksgiving to God. There may be other reasons why our culture gets shaved heads, but if you've got a shaved head, according to Numbers chapter 6, as Paul did, then he's giving thanks to God. He's not broadcasting it other than just going around with a shaved head, and everybody would know that man's giving glory to God by his head. Isn't that a bit weird? Even his head was used for the praise of God. A haircut of thankfulness. That's what it is. And then there's dependence on God's will, verse 19. He had a brief stopover in Ephesus. Aquila and Priscilla also went with him. Notice, my word, they were pretty mobile, weren't they? They're just running around the whole of the known world at that time, following Paul for the sake of the gospel. And it's while he was in Ephesus that he begins to do some work amongst the Jews, we're told. And I can't believe this. There was a congregation in Ephesus pleading for more of God's word, not less. Do you want more of God's word? Yes. Shall I go on for another hour? No. Liars. No, you're not liars. We love you in the Lord. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, I will come back if it's God's will. It was God's will, actually. He came back for over 3 years, stint in Ephesus. But you see what's happening here with Paul as we finish. This journey, we're all on a journey, and God is with us on the journey. This is good news for us. And there are some things that we understand about God's will, because it's written in his word. The things that have been revealed are for us. That's why we study the Bible together, not just here, but in our house groups and other places on a daily basis, in a private basis. This is God's revealed will for us. You don't have to scratch your head and wonder what it is. We have got it. See it? And we live on what is revealed. But God doesn't show us everything, does he? Maybe 95% of my Christian life, he's never revealed what he's doing. Circumstantially, Paul realized that. I don't know if it's God's will, he says, if I'm to come back to Ephesus or not. I don't know. I have to trust in God. He might allow it to happen, he might not. And so there's a text in the Bible that says this, Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29, and it says, the revealed things belong to us, but the secret things belong to God. I don't understand what God is doing. No, because he's not telling you. Well, why is he not telling me? Because he's asking you to trust in him, the God that has already revealed himself in the Bible. That's what you're supposed to do. In the mystery of what you don't know, you go to the certainty of what you do know. That's faith. We're on the journey, my friends. And the great truth that comes out of all of this as we leave Paul on his at the end of his second trip is the gospel is unstoppable. Jesus Christ is Lord. and he's with us. And we'll finish the course. There will be an end to it all, and Jesus Christ will have won. And the whole world will know that he's won. Because he will display all of us, all you and me, in his glory perfectly. And he'll show us off to Satan, and he'll show us off to the unbelieving world, and he will say, there are my people. There is my success story, 100%. Named and numbered. God is with us. In friendship, when he gives us courage, in revealed truth, even in the political process, and in the journey. What more do you want? As we finish this series, I wonder what you've learnt since Acts 14, August the 16th, to this present time. How has God's word changed you in this series, and me too? Maybe it would be good this morning, over coffee, at some moment, just to say, you know, this is what I've learned. This is what I'm taking forward. This is what's changing me in my Christian life. Or has it just been a bunch of words? Let's pray. Take a moment. Not everything I have said is to be appropriated in your life. Loose comments, whatever. But where it is in line with the text, it is the will of God for all of us, me included.